Well, when I was growing up, I don't know about your household, but there were some words that I would hear quite frequently. You better watch your mouth. Or the other way of saying it, you better guard your tongue, young man. And I used to hear that growing up. Believe it or not, I was quite a rascal when I was a little kid. And I often said and did things that reflected a heart that did not know the Savior. And when I didn't do the right thing, when I didn't say the right thing because I ought to, my dad had to legislate it so that we would understand there were rewards for good behavior and there were disciplines for bad behavior. And this is quite a thing if you study the history of our legislative system and the laws that we have in our country. Quite frankly, when people don't do what they ought to do, it has to be legislated. And so in our household, we had a thing called the KP list, stood for kitchen patrol. So every time one of us said one of the banned words in my family, and my dad had a list of them, things we were not allowed to say, whenever one of us said one of those banned words, we would lose the reward of our free time because our name would go on the list on the refrigerator door for KP duty. What that meant was after dinner on that given night, we would have to clean up the entire kitchen by ourselves. So our siblings would go off and play and have a good time, and we would be in there scrubbing dishes and putting things away. Well, as that went on, my sister was a little bit rebellious at that time, and so she made a song out of all of the banned words. And she used to sing that song when my parents weren't around. And one night, because she'd been doing that, one of those words leaked out during dinner. And so my dad quietly walked over to the refrigerator door and wrote her name on the list. Well, that really made her mad. So she proceeded to say every word on that list repeatedly. And my dad just stood there as she did it and put a check mark next to her name over and over and over again. And my siblings and I were looking at my sister and going, go, go, go. Because we wanted her to be on that list for months and we would not have to suffer. Well, imagine the concept of being accountable for what you say. Imagine that. And imagine the possibility of losing a reward if you said something you should not say. And that's what James brings us to in our passage today as we move in this great epistle to James chapter 3. We've been looking at this study and seeing how James has his outline. The outline is based on this places where he'll either say, brethren or my brethren, and have a command or a question associated with that. And that shows us the demarcations of different themes and subjects and topics or paragraphs, so to speak. And so as we've looked at that, we've seen six of them so far. The last few weeks we looked at, is your faith dead or alive in verses 14 through 26? And having established the fact that claiming you have faith, just saying I have faith, while you have no works, no evidence, no sign of obedience to back that up, James declares that your claim is dead, it's empty, it's useless. You may have a faith, but it's not a living faith, it's a dead faith. So he contrasted that for us, and he showed us that there would be evidence of a life of growing obedience if we had a genuine faith in Christ. Because a transformed heart and moving us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God as our Father, we begin to take on the family resemblance. And God, as manifest in the life of Jesus, perfect obedience. So as we grow in Christ's likeness, we grow in obedience, and it becomes evident that our faith is alive. So once again now, James uses that idea of the my brethren with a command to bring us to the next topic. And that topic is guard your tongue in verses 1 through 12. Now, this concept of guarding your tongue is all through the scriptures. In fact, in Psalm 39, verse 1, the psalmist said, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I'm going to be careful with my words. Psalm 141 verse 3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Oh God, I need help with this one. My mouth is prone to run off and say things that are not appropriate, not edifying, not glorifying to you, not an exhibition of the fact that my heart's been changed. Please, Lord, guard me from said things. Well, James, understanding that Old Testament text, James understanding what his brother Jesus taught when he was here, because Jesus spoke often about how the mouth reveals the heart. James now addresses this issue. If you have a living faith, it will be demonstrated by your tongue. Let me read the whole passage for you, James 3, 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Then picking up on that idea of bridling, he says, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And a tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Here's the phrase, my brethren, these things ought not be this way. There's your ought. You should not do that, but we do. So then he says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Guard your tongue. The title I've chosen for this section is because of the commands given, and there are three in this passage. The first command is, let not many of you become. Don't let many people become teachers. We'll see why in a moment. Verse 4, look at the ships. Behold, check it out. Verse 5b, see how great a force. Those are commands. See, check it out. Behold, watch. This is important. It's critically important that you look at what's going on here and apply it to your tongue. Watch your mouth. Guard your tongue. And so as we go through this, we see five reasons that James gives us as to why we must guard our tongue. And the first reason he gives is because ultimately your tongue denounces you. Your tongue denounces you. Verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Don't become. Now, this is the imperative in the verse. This is a command, and it's a negated command, present tense. Stop allowing people to keep becoming teachers. Not the fact that nobody should, but don't let multitudes of people do it. We're going to see why in a moment, because ultimately they will incur a stricter judgment. Now, what's interesting here is this particular verb for become can be a middle or passive voice in the Greek language. What does that mean? The middle voice would be, stop allowing people to make themselves teachers. The passive voice would mean stop allowing people to be made teachers. One is where you just decide you're a teacher regardless of what anybody else thinks. And the other one is when you're forcing people to become teachers because you need teachers. Now, they're not gifted, they're not called, but they're volunteering to come forward or they're being forced into that task. I saw that happen with guys in seminary. They went all the way through seminary because somebody told them that they should, even though they never felt gifted or called. The word teacher here is used 48 times in the Gospels. 41 of those times refer to Jesus. It's the Greek word didaskaloi. It's a teachers. It's used in the Bible of those who spoke authoritatively for God. So somebody got up and they were teaching the very truth of God as God's representative. They should be gifted and called by God. Now, we know that Paul was himself appointed by God to preach and to teach. That's 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:1. We know that when Paul wrote about qualifications for elders, he said that they should be apt to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2, able to teach, characterized by teaching, able to do it well. In fact, that's the main distinction between an elder and a deacon. They have the same qualifications as far as character goes, but the elder must be able to effectively teach the Word of God. So all elders must be teachers. Well, the negative with the imperative implies there was a large number of people there that James is talking about that wanted to become teachers. And he is saying, don't let that happen. See, these folks want to declare themselves that they are the authoritative teachers and that they're going to do the thing. Or there's a whole bunch of them being forced into it. And James says, stop it. Now, James is not saying that no one should become a teacher, because he goes on to use the word we when he says that we will incur stricter judgment. So James is including himself as one of the teachers. So I just want to give you a couple thoughts about teachers. First of all, teachers are critical in life in general. Think about this during COVID-19 shutdowns of schools. How many parents have found out the worth of a teacher when all of a sudden they're having to help their children with different things of history and calculus and everything else, and they're pulling their hair out? See, teachers, coaches, trainers, mentors are crucial in life in general, crucial in learning a trade, crucial in becoming proficient at what you do. But teachers are also critical in Judaism. That's why they had prophets proclaiming, thus says the Lord. They needed to speak for God. That's why they had priests applying God's truth to daily life. That's why they had counselors and wise men applying the teaching of God's word to situations that people faced as they came to them in the gates and sought counsel. That's why we have rabbis teaching weekly in the synagogues. That's why you had Jesus coming along. And as one of the rabbis of the day, unlike any other, teaching with authority. No longer simply quoting others, but speaking authoritatively the absolute truth of God. That's why in Judaism you also had parents, Deuteronomy 6, and grandparents to pass on to teach the truth of God's word to future generations. Proverbs speaks of the same thing. Psalm 78 speaks of the same thing. So teachers are critical in life, they're critical in Judaism, and they're critical in the early church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul talked about the different levels of people that were in the church, he said, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. It's a critical position in the church. And he goes on in verse 29 and says, all are not teachers, are they? No, he would agree with James. Ephesians 4 talks about the fact that God gave some as apostles, some as a prophet, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Pastor teachers, the role, the primary function of the pastor is to feed the sheep, tend the sheep using the word of God. So it's critical in the church. It was critical in the early church before the New Testament was written, because they had to have folks who could communicate God's truth before it was even in written form. It was critical in the church after the New Testament was written. 2 Timothy 2 talks about that, verse 15, how the pastor teacher at that point with written revelation needed to be very careful to teach it accurately. Titus 1:9 talks about elders that need to refute false doctrine or teachings and teach sound doctrine. They need to teach the truth and refute the lie. And the church was the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3. And by the way, folks, as any other time in church history, teachers are critical in the modern church today. So critical. Look at 2 Timothy 3 on your own today, a little homework assignment, and read through that chapter and see what happens in the last days as false teachers come along and teach all kinds of nonsense. You could go from there to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, where Paul wrote, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." We're in that day, folks. This church is one of those that's committed to teaching the truth, but there are so many that are not. So many churches that are teaching myths, that are tickling people's ears, that are saying what people want to say, and those churches grow to vast numbers because it's always good to be told it's all about you. It's a lie. So many people out there, so many churches are not teaching the Bible. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, he said, Timothy, train more teachers who will train even more. 2 Timothy 2:2. But there was a requirement there. They must be faithful men. Timothy, don't just train anybody. You've got to find somebody who's faithful, which literally is, flip that word around. A faithful person is a person who's full of faith. They have faith. They have faith in God's truth. They're committed to truth. They study it. They live it. They teach it. They are faithful men. They are committed to it in thought, word, and deed. Now, if teachers are that important to the church throughout church history, and they are, then why does James command them to restrain some people from becoming teachers? Well, let me give you a few thoughts. Number one, some teachers have wrong motives. I won't go through the passages now, but you could read 2 Peter chapter 2, and you could find out that so many teachers are driven by money or greed. Now, you might say, I've known a lot of pastors that don't make much. Yeah, those are probably the faithful ones. But there's a whole lot of them out there that are being paid millions, and they're flying their fancy jets. And they got their huge homes and their fancy cars because they're in it for the money. And 2 Peter 2:3 describes that kind of greed. Some of them are in it for sensual reasons and motivations. Cult leaders we know about, but there's also manipulative leaders within the church. And it seems like there's hardly a week that goes by that there's not a pastor who is in the news for some kind of sexual escapades. It's sad. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, 7, 10, 14, and 18 through 22 talk about that sensual side. Some are in it for a position of authority or to receive recognition. And it's because of their pride. They want to be up front. They want to be the authority. They want everybody to follow them. William Barclay, in his commentary, wrote this about the pride of false teachers. Quote, his first characteristic is conceit. His first aim is self-display. His desire is not to display Christ, but to display himself. They are still preachers and teachers who are more concerned to gain a following for themselves than for Jesus Christ. They are more concerned to press their own views upon people than they are to bring to men the Word of God, unquote. How sad. These are the kind of teachers that evaluate their effectiveness by how many hits they have on social media. In other words, they preach by taking opinion polls. What do people want to hear? That's what I'll give them so I can have a larger following. Some teachers have wrong motives. Some teachers have wrong content. Other New Testament authors picked up on this massive problem. It was all through the early church. There was a whole church council about it in Acts 15. You all through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter, 1 through 3 John, Jude, and Revelation highlight this false teaching. Wrong content. They have a wrong understanding of the law, 1 Timothy 1. They have a wrong understanding of the gospel. You can read the book of Galatians. They have a wrong understanding of personal holiness. You can read the book of Jude. They teach destructive heresies, 2 Peter tells us. They teach myths. They focus on genealogies. And they often brag about their power over Satan, we learn in Jude. But they're dead wrong. They're dead wrong, and they're leading millions astray. So some have wrong motives, some have wrong content. But all teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Now, we know this happens to false teachers. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, you false teachers, you blind leaders of the blind. You're causing people to follow right after you into a pit. You bunch of whitewashed tombs. Jesus didn't mince words. You can go to 2 Peter and you can go to Jude verse 13. In Jude 13, it says, the black darkness has been reserved for them forever. Oh, there's a heavy judgment coming on false teachers. There's a hotter place in hell, believe it or not. Study that in Luke chapter 12. There are hotter places in hell for false teachers. No wonder James says, be careful. All teachers will receive a stricter judgment. But that's not James' point here. He's not addressing false teachers. He's addressing those that are trying to teach the truth in the church. And he's saying, beware. You know, when you're accused of a crime, I'm not saying this from experience, but I'm saying the police will say to you, anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You know where they got that? Right out of the Bible. That's what the Bible says. But we're not talking about a judgment that would send you to hell. We're talking about a different kind of judgment here. Judgment on what we say happens to all believers, but it's even stricter for teachers. And by the way, it's not just my position. It's not just the preacher. It's anybody who teaches at any level in the church needs to be very careful what they say, because they will have a stricter judgment. Boy, I think about that, about how many people express their opinion instead of God's truth. I wrote about that a few weeks back on a Facebook post. It grieves me how often people just swallow anything they read on the internet or see on the news as absolutely true, and then they repeat it for others, only to find out later it was not. So implied by the word stricter is all of us will undergo judgment. What is this judgment? It's the Greek word krima, which means a decision by a judge and the sentence as a result of that decision. The term itself is neutral. The judgment could be good, it could be bad. Usually in the New Testament it's used of bad things. It's adverse judgment. It's consequences for doing wrong. Romans 14:10 says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's believers. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us will give an account someday. But teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Stricter meaning greater in importance or degree. Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and in whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. If you've been given much, if you've been given the word of God, and you are representing God, and you are speaking as it though the very words of God, then God holds you to a higher account for what comes out of your mouth. You say, but pastor, wait a minute. What about Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's absolutely true. That's ultimate condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no chance of you going to hell. But that's not the kind of judgment he's talking about here. There's a different kind of judgment. You see, James 2 says our works are judged to demonstrate if we have a living faith, and if we do, we'll be rewarded for it. James 3 is saying our words will be judged and to see if we have a living faith. And if we do, validated by those words, we will be rewarded for what we say. But what do you do with a genuine believer who says things that are wrong? Careless words, unedifying words, so many other things that we're going to look in a moment. The New Testament says, stop doing this. This is the flesh, not the spirit. What about that? Well, the Bible teaches us that judgment for those things will either lead to rewards for saying the right things or a loss of rewards for not saying the right things. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, we have a description of what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, the Bema, the throne of Christ. He'll be sitting there, and this is of genuine believers. This is not to see whether or not we go to heaven. This is to see whether or not we are rewarded for what we did while here on earth. And there's two categories. There's my works, and there's my words. They're both in. See the same thing in 1 Peter 4. The giftedness in the church is for those who do works of service or for those who speak words for God. That's it. That's what you're going to be judged on someday when you stand before God. Did I have a life of obedience in my behavior? Did I have a life of obedience in my words? 2 Corinthians 5 describes that as well. 1 Corinthians 3 describes it as it's either gold, silver, precious stones, or it's wood, hay, stubble. And in that final judgment, fire will come down, and what people thought they were going to be rewarded for will either remain and they'll have a reward, or it'll burn up, and it says they will suffer loss. There's going to be a sense of, oh no, why did I say that? Matthew 12, 33 through 37 tells us that our words will be judged. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5 says our motives even will be judged. So we'll be judged for careless words. We'll be judged for non-edifying words. We'll be judged for how we handle God's words. All of that will be when we stand before Christ. And this is a problem for those of us who teach, because we say more words than most people do. I did a little research on how many words are given in a typical sermon, and in a sermon of the length I normally give, it's about 8,000 or 9,000 words. That's a whole lot of words to be accountable for week after week, month after month, year after year. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Now, if you want to have more detail about the tongue and different issues about words and how to be wise in that, there was a series that I did of two messages back in September, October of 2012. You could go back and find that CD and listen to it and be filled with passages of Scripture on this issue. But now, having addressed teachers specifically, James now applies the principle to everyone in verse 2. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Note again, James includes himself in the list of those who stumble. We. James admits it. "Yeah, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, and I am now in an apostolic position, but I still stumble." What does it mean to stumble? It means to trip over an obstacle, a failure in duty, a mistake that's blameworthy. It's a sin. It's not a fatal fall, it's a stumble. It hinders you in the path to growing to maturity that James said in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that we want to eventually be mature and perfect and complete. We want to be totally Christ-like. And these things are tripping points that keep us from getting there. And as he also says that we stumble in many ways. There's a variety of ways that we stumble in, and we often do it repeatedly. Think about all the ways in which you stumble. Aren't you glad Steve chose words and songs this morning about grace? Oh, how we need grace, because we stumble in many ways, repeatedly throughout life. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." So James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Guess what, folks? Of all the ways we stumble most out of what comes out of our mouths. So frequently. To the point, he says, if you could stop stumbling with what comes out of your mouth, you'd be perfect. Now, you could take that, he's saying, to be sinless, but that's not the way he's using the word, because he's used this word repeatedly in chapter 1, and there he was referencing maturity, completeness, becoming Christ-like, not in perfection, but in direction. I'm growing to the point that my life is, typically speaking, under the control of the Spirit, living a life of obedience to Christ, no matter what the pressures are. That kind of life can be first gained by bridling our tongue. To bridle means to curb or to control something. So the implication here is the perfect man, the mature man of God, that man that everybody goes, what a godly man, what a godly woman. That person made a decided effort to bridle their tongue, to control it, to not let things out that should not come out. In James 1:26, he says, if you can't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. You could sing songs about Jesus till the cows come home, but if you are flapping at the lips and all kinds of vile stuff's coming out, you are reflecting the fact that your heart has not changed. And this analogy carries over in verse 3 with the term bit. If you bridle a horse, you don't just control its mouth, you control its whole body. You bring everything under control, and the same is true with humans. We'll see more of that in a moment. What's he saying then? Take drastic action with your tongue. Deal with it. Control it. Don't let it do whatever it wants to do. Especially true of teachers. also true of everybody who professes to follow Jesus Christ. Now, whether we say wrong things in the pulpit or in an inner room somewhere, careless words will denounce us when we stand before Christ. Because James' older brother Jesus said, what you said in those little quiet, black, dark closets will be proclaimed from the rooftop. Nothing's going to be hidden. You're accountable for every word. Will those words declare you're a transformed individual, or will they denounce you in the day of judgment? So James says you must guard, control your tongue, first because it denounces you. The second reason, it'll be our last one we'll get to today, you must guard your tongue because your tongue directs you. Your tongue not only denounces you, your tongue directs you, verses 3 through 5a. Now in this text, James uses two illustrations of this principle that very small things can direct very big things. Verse 3, he uses the word direct. Verse 4, he uses the word directed. To direct, definition is, to take someone captive and control where they go. Also to guide in another direction to lead to another place. So someone's going this way, and by this control, you can actually turn them around and head them a different direction. Now, he gives two illustrations of that, starting first of all with a horse. If we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, horses are big. Just last night, Diane's mom, we were watching Seabiscuit, which is kind of a fun movie about this little horse that beat the bigger horses. But horses are big. And to bridle, to control, to direct a huge horse with a small little bit is quite an amazing thing. And by the way, the word bit here is used to refer to the whole bridle, the whole thing controlling the horse. Now, think about this. An adult horse weighs anywhere from 900 to 2,200 pounds. Yet, a small child can control that beast by pulling on the reins, and the bit directs the horse. Where the head goes, the body has to follow. This is his point he's making. You control the mouth, you control the body. He moves on to his second illustration. Look at the ships also. They are so great and driven by strong winds are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Look, that's a command. Hey, look, check it out. He'll say the same thing later. Behold, check it out. Look at this point I'm trying to make to you. Giant ships. The horse was big, but now let's talk about a ship. And in that day, we know that there were big ships. So, yeah, there were the small boats of the fishermen and all that. But there were these big ships. For example, in Acts 27, Paul was on a ship that had 276 passengers. We know that Josephus, in his writings, talked about other ships that had like 500 or more passengers. And so checking on this, I looked up something. Go look this up on the internet later. Don't do it right now. Stay here. Look up freedom ship. It's a new concept in a floating city. 4,500 feet long, 750 feet wide, 350 feet tall, with an airport on the top deck. A floating modern city designed to hold 50,000 people, including shopping centers. That's a ship. But the principle still applies. The rider on the horse, the pilot on the ship. It's not how strong that rider or pilot is. It's the impact of the bit or the rudder. And the small thing can control the big thing. The whole horse, the whole ship goes where it's directed. Verse 5, here he makes his point. So also. Just as the small thing directs the bigger thing, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now, some people mistakenly take that to mean that James is now talking about boasting specifically, but he's not. He's simply saying that the tongue rightfully boasts that as small as it is, it controls everything else. You say, how is that? Well, because it's like the bit and it's like the rudder. So also. What we say guides us, directs us, and leads us in another direction. Think about that. You say, wait a minute, how can the tongue have such a great influence on the rest of my body? Let me just give you a few verses. I gave you a bunch. I'm going to just read a couple of them, a few of them here. Proverbs 18:7. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. What you say impacts all of you. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You say the wrong thing, you could die. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So you can say the right thing and bless. Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor. And on we could go. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. You could have a heavy heart struggling over COVID or this or that or a disease you found out you have or a loss of a loved one or a job situation or the finances you're under right now. You could have that heavy heart, but the right word can cause your whole being to begin to rejoice. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Oh, words are powerful. Words are powerful. Now listen carefully what he's saying. If you say something over and over and over again, it can change you what you believe and it can change how you behave. Words are powerful. Now let me give you an illustration of this. Currently across America and other parts of the world, we have riots in the streets. I'm not talking about peaceful protests. I'm talking about riots where unbelievably ungodly behavior is taking place, burning people's down, killing people, all kinds of insanity, behavior that under most circumstances anybody would say, this is just categorically wrong. But they say certain words over and over and over again, and they believe that so intensely that it leads to a behavior that's destructive. Careful what words you say. Well, here's another problem. We have a media today that will just say things over and over and over again, even though it's theoretical at best, and in reality, oftentimes it's dead wrong, but they start saying it as fact. And anybody who disagrees is a fool. Well, it's not just in the media. It's not just some conspiracy. It goes on in our own heart and our own mouth. We talk to ourselves. We convince ourselves that things are true that may not be true. Have you ever heard yourself say this? I just can't do this. I can't overcome this. Or these words, I'll never amount to anything. I can't take it anymore. I deserve better than this. I hate you. I deserve a divorce. Really? Say it over and over, you might believe it, but it's not true. These words flow out of a heart that's either ignorant or it's choosing not to believe the truth. Because God's word says differently. Jesus confirmed the Pharisees were more concerned about what went into their mouths than what went out of their mouths when he told a parable in Matthew 15. And after explaining this parable, because they were all concerned about the disciples not washing their hands, which is kind of funny, isn't it? Because that's all we're doing all the time now, right? All day long is washing our hands. Different circumstances. But after telling that parable, the disciples, we don't understand what you mean by that. He says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Listen carefully. It's repeated words that led to those actions. Justifying it, saying it over and over again, explaining why you should be able to get away with this. Words, words, words lead to behavior. COVID-19, wash your hands. James 3, wash your words. Purify them by the truth of God's word. Think of all the sins related to speech. Here's a short list. Lying, deceit, dishonesty, gossip, slander, quarreling, arguing, whining, complaining, self-justification, bragging, blame-shifting, meddling, vulgar speech, cursing, taking God's name in vain, flattery, bitter words, angry words, selfish words. Sin coming out of the mouth. We must control our tongue because the tongue can change the direction of our life. For good or for evil. How important is it to control that small device that controls everything else? James says, study the horse and study the ship. You'll see how important this is. Maturity is evidenced by your mouth. Wisdom is seen in your words. Your speech reveals your spirituality, especially when you're under pressure like the strong winds on the big ship. That rudder can still direct it through those difficult times to the right haven of God's blessing and reward. How do you see a living faith? Your tongue will be your testimony in the last day, because a tamed tongue is the testimony of a transformed heart. The tongue is a bridle. It's a rudder to guide me in the right direction. The question is, who's the rider? Who's the pilot? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it the world, the flesh, and the devil? So what? Let's bring some application and wrap this up. Number one, your tongue will denounce you on the day of judgment. How do I know that? Well, because it says we all stumble with this. There will be some level of denouncement. There will be some level of guilt that will come out. We need to recognize that problem and stop making excuses now. There will be no excuse on that day. Don't rationalize it away. Don't say, they made me say that. They made me angry. Stop it. Stop saying those things. Let the Spirit of God control your heart and your tongue. Does your tongue reveal that you don't have a living faith? Now, this is personal. Is it possible you say you have faith, but your tongue says different? You've never controlled it. Your tongue says all kinds of evil things. Oh, this would be the perfect time to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. To cry out to the one who, when he was attacked, didn't respond in kind, but kept entrusting himself to his Father and perfectly chose every word for the right occasion. Oh, go to him, because he died in your place so that you could have eternal life. Repent today. Believe in him. Surrender to him. Let his Spirit control you, and you'll begin to see growth in that area. Does your tongue reveal that you're an immature believer? Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but you still swear. You still call people idiots on the freeway. You still say all kinds of stuff. That's a sign of immaturity. That's not a mature believer. Commit to growing. Don't end up doing eternal KP. Commit to growing. Renew your mind, because the transformed mind will show forth in a transformed tongue. Take radical steps in that area and become accountable to someone now, because you will be accountable to God later. Secondly, take the role of teacher seriously. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you are in any role of teaching in this church or anywhere else, take it seriously. Study diligently. Make sure you use your gift to teach the right thing. If this is not your gift and calling, just tell someone, you know what, I'm not a teacher. Let me serve in my giftedness in my area of calling, but don't ask me to teach. That's fine. But if you are teaching, make sure you are speaking, as it were, the very oracles of God. If you're gifted to teach, devote yourself to it. Watch your motives, watch your content, watch your lifestyle. Teach in light of eternity. Number three, teacher or not, be careful where you let your words lead or direct you. Guard your tongue. Your words can direct you against the forces you are facing. Your words can cause you to then have the energy and the courage to stand firm against the tide of sin. Your words can direct you to live for the glory of God. You can stop reciting lies to yourself. You can stop saying, I can't, I'm only human. Everybody's doing it. You know, the police, we're going to go over there Tuesday night and just encourage them. They have their program that says, just say no. Students, say no to bullying. Say no to drugs. Say no to gangs. Say no to crime. Student of God's word, say no to sin. Say yes to righteousness. And since your tongue directs you, speak truth and then walk in it. Speak the truth. Walk in it. I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me, meaning I can be content no matter what. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I. Christ is in me, and he's strong enough. I am more than a conqueror through him. I am seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. My citizenship is in heaven. I will wait until I'm married. Speak the truth and then live it. And on that day of judgment, your tongue will be your best friend, showing forth a truly transformed heart. Psalm 19:14, as we wrap this up, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, the psalmist encapsulates what we want. We come to you humbly admitting we stumble in many ways, but frankly, we stumble the most in what we say or what we don't say. Sometimes it's sin of saying what we should, and sometimes it's not speaking up when we should. But Lord, we want you to have control. We don't want this little device to take over our whole body and lead us into more sin, lead us into more stumbling. We want you to control our tongue. We want that to happen because we want you first to transform our minds and our hearts. And then we want you to put your grace on display by what comes out of our lips. Lord, if there's anybody listening to this and all of a sudden they're convicted that they've not had control in this area, I pray that you would show them what they really need more than anything is not a class on how to speak. They need Jesus. Cause them to repent and trust Christ and be born again. And Lord, for those of us who have rationalized away this area, whether it's our tone or the content of our words, please, Lord, bring us to repentance now and to a renewed commitment to do whatever it takes to control this tongue for your glory and honor. And first and foremost, by surrendering moment by moment to the control of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, guide our tongues. Use them for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.